For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, these are truths that, just thank you that you reveal truths to us through your word that we really couldn't know about otherwise. And this whole area of what's coming after we die, what's coming after the end of this world, you've given us a lot of information. Thank you for it. We also just ask that your spirit will personally help us to not only understand some of this, but to connect the dots of relevance to our own lives. Amen. In this first little mini vision, God answers three questions. What is his eternal kingdom like? Why should I believe that it's going to happen? And how is it that I could get in on it? Pretty important questions. Most of it is spent on the first question. What is it like? What is God's kingdom going to be like? And here we find in verses 1 through 4, three answers to that question. The first answer that we get is that God's eternal kingdom is going to very much be material or physical. It's not going to be this bodiless state wandering through ethereal clouds. A lot of Christian literature has kind of portrayed heaven that way. In fact, the very word heaven kind of connotes something abstract and ethereal. It's not biblical. That's really the influence of Greek philosophy into Christianity many centuries ago. Because Greek philosophy said the material is evil or less real, the spiritual is what's real. And that's made God's kingdom abstract for many people. But you see, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Okay, the phrase new heaven and new earth is echoing Genesis 1. Most of you know the first verse of the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 is the physical world. The heavens is the sky and the bodies, birds and planets and stars that inhabit the heavens, the sky. And the earth is the physical globe and the bodies, the beasts and the plants, and then the people who inhabit earth. So he's saying, I saw a vision of God's eternal kingdom, and it's very physical, very material. It's not clear, is it, that the old heavens and earth, the old created order, is annihilated, destroyed, and the new heavens and earth are totally separate? There's a big debate about this that I will not bore you with. But a lot of people hold that God literally burns up and destroys this whole created order. 2 Peter 3 seems to indicate that. And then he speaks into existence this new created order. Other passages like Romans 8 seem to indicate that God's going to thoroughly cleanse this fallen created order and then renew it and actually take it to a whole nother level. I don't think that's really important. The point is it's going to be a lot like this created order in terms of its materiality, only better. And also, I'll just add this, is the sea. There is no longer any sea. That's sad to me. A lot of people believe that the sea here is being used figuratively, that John is not saying there were no oceans, but the word sea in Revelation is used to represent the tumult of sinful human nations. You may remember back in chapter 13, that John saw a vision of the beast, the Antichrist. He said, I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, and the sea in that passage symbolized the fallen human nations. So he may be saying, I saw this totally renewed, new created order, but it doesn't have fallen human nations anymore. I don't know for sure. It does. What we do know is that this means that all of the beauty of nature, the magnificent, awesome beauty that of mountains and the night sky and the amazing interrelationship between various parts of nature, all that is going to be there, only better, intensified on steroids. I'm only kidding. And this implies something else about God's eternal kingdom, which is stated over and over again in Scripture, which is that the people who inhabit it are going to have real physical bodies. Like Jesus's resurrected body, which was very physical. You may remember that when he showed up in the upper room with his disciples after he'd been resurrected, they're like, "Dude, you were dead. This has got to be a ghost." You remember what Jesus said? Give me a fish sandwich. And he ate a fish sandwich in their midst. Why did he do that? Because they saw it didn't just fall down and splatter all over the floor. It went somewhere. Where did it go? It went into his body. And his body was like his previous body in some ways because they could recognize him. It even had the holes in his hands and the gash in his side. But in many other ways, it was different than his old body. It was resurrected. It was powerful, majestic. The scripture says that when Jesus returns, he's going to give his people bodies just like his resurrected body. And he's got the power to do that, just like he's got the power, it says, to transform the whole universe physically into the way he's always wanted it to be. So it's material. This separates the Christian view of heaven from pantheism, you know, Hinduism and Buddhism, which really don't have any material concept of heaven. It makes it similar in some ways to Islam. Islam believes that the God's kingdom is going to be physical and material. And it kind of focuses on, frankly, the physical pleasures of certain people in heaven, in the paradise of the Garden of Delights. But the true center of God's eternal kingdom, according to this passage and many others, is that it's going to be relational. Yeah, it's going to be mainly about personal love relationships. And John sees three symbols, all of which communicate this point. He says, first of all, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so we know what a city is. A city, the essence of a city is human beings living together in the same physical proximity and interacting with each other in a variety of ways. That's what it's going to be, a city in that sense. Now, it's going to be a holy city. Holy means different from this life. And praise God, there's not going to be air pollution, noise pollution, crime, sewage, stench, and all that stuff. But what's good about cities will be there. People interacting with each other, enjoying each other's company in a variety of ways. I think you'll be able to have solitude if you want it. I have an introverted friend who said, "Dude, it sounds like hell to me." And I was like, "Well, I think that you're going to be able to have solitude, but it won't be solitary." Some of us need to kind of up our relational engagement with people in this life to get ready for this. So it's relational in that sense. It's relational in another sense, symbolized by a second symbol. So on the one hand, God's eternal kingdom is a holy city of people relating to each other. But on the other hand, this holy city is a bride, like a bride adorned for her husband. And the idea emphasized here is intimacy, relational intimacy with God on the part of each person who will be there. In the Old Testament as well as the New, this metaphor of God being like the husband and God's people being like the bride, the idea is that the marriage relationship And the relational intimacy within that relationship is a picture of what God has always wanted with each and every human being. So there will be something that we can only have glimpses of in this life, that we will be, as we'll see after the holidays, and even this is a metaphor, face to face with God. We will be known by God and know God in a way that just, and it will all be good. It will all be about the love of God. That's going to be the heart of it. And the cool thing here is that this God that we're going to relate to is both personal and infinite. The God of the Bible is the infinite personal God. That's very important. You know, the Greek gods were personal, but not infinite. So you may want to relate to Zeus, but maybe Zeus is not around or his relational capacity is full. But the God of the Bible is both personal and infinite, which means two things. It means at least two things. It means, first of all, that he can give his full attention to you in relationship as though you were the only other person who existed. And it means, B, that you could spend eternity and never still fully get to know him. That's pretty wild. My first crisis of faith after I met Christ years ago was thinking about heaven and realizing it's going to be a long time. And I thought, you know, wow, I mean, I was 17. Wow, I'll have the greatest stereo system in the universe. And that'll get old. And I thought I'll explore all of Canada. Oh, I'll have my own planet and I'll explore my own planet. And I thought, you know, eternity's a long time. That's going to get old. And finally, someone showed me a verse in Ephesians 2:5, which says that God saves us through Christ so that in the ages to come, he might display the riches of his kindness. And they said, don't you see what it's saying? It's saying an age will go by and you'll just be getting introduced to the kindness of God. And just when you think God is so amazingly kind and loving, then a whole new layer will open up and it'll just keep going that way. So you see how at the center of God's eternal kingdom is relationship, really in relationship with God. And then he uses a third symbol that bring these two together. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, people. He'll dwell among them, plural. They, plural, shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, plural. So here's both ideas coming together, that God's eternal kingdom will be people interacting with each other and yet also somehow relating to God personally in the midst of their interactions together, relating to God together, relating to God through each other as well as with each other. The Bible says this has always been God's intention, to form a community of people who together enjoy his presence. Some of you who know Christ have had experiences like me where you've been with other brothers and sisters. You've had relationships with other Christian brothers and sisters, and you've shared the things of God together, and you've even experienced aspects of God's love through each other that you've never experienced before. This, the Bible tells us, is just a foretaste of what is to come. So your very, very best moments of relating to God with other believers is just the down payment of this. That's what we're being told. So God's eternal kingdom will be fully material. It will be centrally relational. And then there's this third element, which is that therefore it will be fully healing. right? He says, and so that's connecting because of this relational part of heaven. Somehow in that context, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any, notice, every, no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning, any crying, any pain. The first things have passed away. Oh yeah, there's a lot of pain and sadness related to the first order, isn't there? So what a realistic verse that looks back on life in this order and says, on one level, it's full of deep pain and deep sadness because of how broken everything is. Right? The death of loved ones. You know, I have all these great memories of Christmas, and over the last 15 years, laid in alongside them have been a lot of painful memories now associated with Christmas, including my mom's death last year at Christmas time. And, you know, there's just a wound there. And that it's not really going to fully heal. I mean, I was listening to the radio 2 weeks ago and some song came on. I wasn't even listening carefully and I started crying. And I go, why am I crying? And then I realized this song is connected to me in my memories with my mom. And it's like a wound that was torn open, right? That's a reality in this life. There is the pain of the reality of our own mortality as we see our bodies breaking down. Just the realization that it won't be long unless Christ comes back before I'm going to get sick and weak and never recover in this life. And then how about the pain and the sadness inflicted on us in this life from other people's sinful actions against us? The pain of childhood abuse, which so many people have suffered, of childhood abandonment, of neglect, of betrayal by key people in your life that you counted on. Those wounds are painful and they do not go away fully in this life. And then if that's not enough, there's the sadness and the wound and the pain of our own sinfulness and brokenness. One of the things that I have found from following Jesus for over 40 years is that there's so much more joy in my life, but side by side with it, there's a much deeper awareness of how really messed up I am. When I came to Christ, I thought I would never say it. Even then, I knew better than to say it. He's pretty lucky to get someone as together as me. You know, and now, even though I think he's changed my life a lot, I realize there is stuff down in me that's so broken, so not the way it's supposed to be, so selfish, so hurtful towards others, that sometimes it's just, it makes me weep. Paul says it makes him groan. I have a sin nature that is allergic to the presence of God. To this day, sometimes people will say, let's pray, and part of me wants to gag at the idea. Where does that come from? It's painful to see that it's still part of me. Why this compulsion, and I'm just speaking about me, this compulsion that goes so deep into my heart to compare myself to other people in an egotistical way and to compete with people and to this lifelong, what I have come to call self-coronation project that is so gross and so hurtful to other people, that's never going to fully get rooted out in this life. And then there's the pain of living in a spiritual battle with real supernatural evil, demons assaulting us, accusing us, threatening us with doom, and just downright oppressing us. And if you know Christ and you serve Christ, that painful reality is becoming more real to you. Sometimes I wonder, gosh, what would it be like to just no longer have this sin nature and no longer have to deal with spiritual evil in my life? It would be like these massive weights that are cut off of me that I would just soar because I would finally be free from those things and the pain associated with them. You see, he says, all this is going to be cleansed away. And, you know, I wonder, how's he going to do that? How's God going to take away all this pain and sorrow? And I don't think it's that he's going to give us memory lobotomies, you know, where he's just going to somehow get in there and remove from our memory these things in this life. I think, and I don't know for sure, I want to make that clear, I think he's somehow going to heal them through his sheer goodness. You know, like I have known people who've been sexually abused as children and all that pain, but then later have come to know Christ and God's love and have built good friendships with God's people and then have been fortunate enough to build a good marriage with a faithful spouse. And they don't lose that memory, but the power of it begins to dissolve because the goodness and health in their life begins to crowd it out. And I think something like that is how God's going to do this. I think sometimes it's going to be like, you know, having a terrible nightmare and waking up, you know, have you ever woken up fresh from a terrible nightmare and it's so real, but then you realize it's morning and I'm safe in my own home, in my own bed, and it's the sun is shining, and the power of that new reality just begins to dissolve the power of that nightmare. Something like that's going to happen. God is going to heal us fully. Just think about the psychological brokenness in your life, my life. I'm prone to depression. What will it be like not to have to wrestle with depression anymore? Wow. Well, I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. Even as we read a verse like this and sing the song, isn't there a part of you that just aches for this? It stirs up this longing to have this actually be true and real. And then with a lot of us, there's almost the knee-jerk reaction, no, I'm not going to get taken in. I'm not going to let myself really believe that that could be part of my future because I've hoped before and I've been disappointed before. Or for others of us who are more intellectually inclined, we're like, oh, this sounds like something a kid would make up in order to get to sleep at night. What's the evidence that this is more than just wishful thinking? One of the cool things about the Bible and one of the cool things about this passage is that God anticipates that kind of question. The question, why should I believe in this? On what basis should I put my hopes in this kind of future? Well, he says in verse 5, the one who sits on the throne, that would be God, said, behold, I'm making all things new. That's what we just read a description of. And he says to John, you better write this down. In other words, you better write this down because you can take it to the bank. You better write this down because these words, this description of the new heavens and the new earth, is a reliable and true description. And what God is saying here, and you'll see it more explicitly in another verse in just a moment, is he's not just saying, I said it, so trust me. He's saying, think about my track record on other things that I've promised. You know, if someone in your life makes this big promise to you, and you choose to trust that they're going to keep their promise, why do you do that? If you do that, even though they've never made a promise to you before and come through on it, you're a fool. If you trust their promise, even though they have a track record of unreliability, you are a fool. But if you know them and you can think of promise after promise they've made to you and they've almost always come through on their promise, then you realize I've got a basis for trusting this promise as well. And that's what this means. He's saying, what he's saying is the one who makes this promise is faithful and true because I have a track record of making promises and keeping them. I have a track record of predicting future events and then flawlessly fulfilling them. You see, he says that more clearly in chapter 22, verse 6, he says, then the angel speaking to me said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has shown his bondservants the things which must soon take place. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm the same God who spoke through the Old Testament prophets and predicted many things, all of which came true. I'm the same God who's making a prediction about my eternal kingdom. You may not know this, but this is another thing that's totally unique about the Bible. No other world religion has anything like its scripture making specific predictions about future events. Specific, not like, you know, what if I predicted this morning, tomorrow there's going to be a traffic accident in Columbus, Ohio. Like that is so general, right? It has no value in terms of trusting what else I predict. But in the Old Testament, God predicts hundreds of specific events, has his prophets write them down in great detail, make sure that those written records are preserved so that centuries later, when the event happens, people can look at the event, look at the prediction of the event, see that it's accurately predicted. And it just goes from one to another, to another, to another. I mean, the biggest example of this is the 300 plus predictions that the Old Testament prophets make about the coming of Jesus. Over 300 predictions about him. What his ancestry would be. It's hard to fake that. Where he would be born. Hard to fake that. What time in history he would come. Hard to fake that. What his public ministry would be like, including healing miracles. Hard to fake that. How he would die by being executed through crucifixion. Hard to realize think how anyone would want to fake that. An in-depth description of death by crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was ever invented. These are just the high points of what the prophets predicted about Jesus' first coming. They all came true perfectly. And so he's saying, the God who predicted those things through his prophets is the same God who's predicting how it's all going to go down at the end. And so this is not blind faith. This is not wishful thinking. This is informed faith. This is faith based on unique evidence. And this is why God in the Old Testament took his people Israel to task when they started to say, well, there's probably many ways to heaven. Oh, there's probably other gods. He said, there is not. No other God can do this. I'm the only one that can do this. I'm the only God. So you're responsible to put your trust in me. I hold you culpable if you don't put your trust in me because of this evidence. That's the answer to the question, why should I believe that this is going to happen? And of course, that leads then to the third question, which is, oh, by the way, that book written by my colleague is available to you as a gift out at the welcome booth if you're a guest here. And one of the best things about this excellent book is that it contains a section on this whole phenomenon of biblical prophecy. It's really some of the best stuff I've ever read, showing how reliable God has been in predicting future events. So it leads us to this next question: how can I get in on God's eternal kingdom? And here we get some really good news. Then God said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give you the opportunity to pay through the nose, your admission ticket." Is that what it says? "I will let you earn your ticket in." It does not say that. That's what every other religion says. It says, "I will give to the one," and the idea is, "to whomever thirsts, I will give from the spring of the water of life without cost." Okay, the water of life, and we'll see this after the holidays, is yet another symbol of God's eternal kingdom. It's just this idea of this endless surging of spiritual life, because the word life is the word for spiritual life, eternal life, this endless source of spiritual life and joy that you could drink so that it goes down inside you and transforms you. "I give it to you." How much? Without cost. Let's be very clear about what that means. You know, without cost means without cost, right? I mean, among other things, it means that it will cost you absolutely no money. And one of the great tragedies is that through the history of the church, often the church has been guilty of teaching its people that you've got to give money to the church to get to heaven, or at least to get the inside track on heaven. Such a terrible, terrible thing to teach. Jesus is like, "I said it was without cost." It means that absolutely no good works are necessary to earn this. Not even one. That's what it means. That's what the Bible says. It's by grace that you've been saved, not by works. It means absolutely not even one ritual observance, not even baptism, not even communion, not even one of them is necessary to inherit God's eternal kingdom. They're great ways of celebrating that you got the free ticket, but they're not required. And then the Bible is very clear that without cost means regardless of the most terrible kind of sins that people can commit, will never make you ineligible in itself. I'll tell you a little secret. The more you go on in life, and especially the more you get to know God, the more you'll realize how guilty of terrible sins you really have been. We have this amazing way of redefining terrible as being worse than us. But this is the significance of the thief on the cross that many of you know about. Here's this guy who evidently lived his entire life using people. I mean, it's hard to be more selfish than to rip people off chronically, steal their things. It's so bad that he gets sentenced to execution. He's hanging there on his cross next to Jesus. And it says that he spent most of his time while he was dying mocking Jesus. That's pretty terrible. And then it says that right before he died, he had a change of heart and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Don't you think that's a little late? Don't you think Jesus should have said, well, dude, you should have thought about this before? Dude, you got some reforming of your character to do. What did he say? Truly, truly, which means you can take this to the bank. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This is why it glorifies God that someone like Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, could have been a murderer. What did he do before he met Christ? Oh, he killed Christians. He says, I was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy. Why? So that through God, through me, God could display his perfect patience and show that Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am foremost of all. You think, boy, what a mess he must have been to say, I'm worst sinner of all. No, he's the most free man alive. He can bear the truth about himself because he knows the mercy of God. Without cost. Absolutely without cost. There is a condition, and it's sort of alluded to in that verse, I'll give to the one who thirsts. Not everyone really wants this. Not everyone really wants to spend eternity in God's heaven. Not everyone wants to know God. Jesus explained the one and only condition. In John 4, he was talking to a woman who had lived a really rough life. And he said to her, if you only knew the gift that God has for you and who you are speaking to, and he went on to tell her who he was, then you would ask me and I would give you this living water. Do you see that? That's the condition, that you ask Jesus for this gift. You have to ask, and you have to ask Jesus for this. Why do you have to ask Jesus? Because he's the one who paid for your ticket. He's the one, the Bible says, who did the hard work of bearing the punishment of his Father for the sins that you and I committed. He took on himself the punishment that he did not deserve. Why did he do that? Because he loved you. And so that you could get what you don't deserve, his mercy and eternity in God's kingdom. But you have to ask him. Not just God generically. You've got to ask Jesus as your Savior. And the Bible says, you know how to ask for things, don't you? Even a little child knows how to ask. That's why Jesus says you got to be like a child to get into the kingdom. Little child's like, you know, not proud, like, oh man, I'd like to have this, but I'm not going to act like I need it. Little child is, dude, I really thirst for this. I really want this. I really need this. And a little child doesn't act like, but I've got to find a way to save my pride to get it on my own. A little child just runs to his parents, if he's got good parents, and says, would you give me this, right? And when the parent offers it to him, what does he do? He takes it and says, thank you. That's the condition. Lord Jesus, I really thirst. I really want to be in your eternal kingdom. I thank you that you paid the full price. And now I'm holding up empty hands and asking you, give it to me. He says, in the moment that you ask, he'll give it to you. And what's more, he'll give you his Spirit, who will enable you to somehow know that you're in. His Spirit will come into your heart and make God's love real to you so that you have assurance, I'm in. I'm going to be in on that day. And that's what it says. Let me run back here to some stuff that I missed because I had a brain fart. That's going to be healed too. Man, I'm going to be glad about that. So are some other people in my life. Yeah, listen to this. C.S. Lewis accurately describing God's eternal kingdom, talking about these characters in his Narnian Chronicles, he says, after they died, all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what the Bible tells us. Or how about this passage from Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven? He says, the most ordinary moments on the new earth will be greater than the most perfect moments in this life. Those experiences that you wanted to bottle or hang on to but just couldn't. That's part of the pain too, isn't it? It can get better, far better than this, and it will. Life on the new earth will be like sitting in front of a fire with family and friends, basking in the warmth, laughing uproariously, dreaming of adventures together, and then going out and living those adventures together with no fear that life will ever end or that tragedy will descend like a dark cloud, with no fear that dreams will be shattered or relationships broken. And then I wanted to show you one other passage that I forgot to show you, which is my favorite description in the Old Testament of God's eternal kingdom. See what you think about this, how it brings together all these elements. Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. So you see the physicality, a mountain, a lavish banquet. I like this part, a banquet of aged wine. I don't know about marrow, that's bone paste. It's an appetite, it's a luxury in the ancient world, but I sure like how he comes back and repeats, and refined, aged wine. Ooh. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering, the shroud which has been over all peoples, the veil which has been stretched over every nation. Namely, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach or the shame of his people. How about the shame that you carry in your life? He'll remove the shame of his people from all the earth, because the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. And so let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen and amen. And that's all I got. So I bet there's probably some questions about the new heavens and the new earth or things pertaining to it. I'm going to get back to where I was. Yeah. Okay. Here's one. Yep. Stand up. Yeah. Yeah. I can't get my arms around, my mind around that either. Yeah. Yeah. So she's making several points about our ability to comprehend in God's eternal kingdom. Some things that just are totally beyond us, it says we'll be able to comprehend then. Some things that we've instinctively known are just not right, like death, will get resolved then. There will be sequence in the ages to come. It won't be a static state. There will be sequence, but we won't have that terrible sense that time is rapidly running out. Yeah. Yep. Okay, I think the main question that he's asking is, what if you've asked God over and over again for this gift of his eternal life, but you don't get that sense of assurance? That's a great question. And I'm glad you asked it, because you could have interpreted from what I said that in the very moment that you ask Christ for eternal life, you get flooded with assurance from that moment on. Assurance is something I've found that a lot of times true believers, they begin to get assurance later on. I'm thinking of one person in particular who I think genuinely received Christ many years ago, but it wasn't until very recently that he really understood grace. That he really understood that he was absolutely forgiven, and why he was forgiven through Christ's payment. And when those dots connected, then, and you could see it in his face, there's assurance and security. So that would be one thing. I would say that if you know that you've asked Christ for this gift and you lack assurance, one thing I would do is I'd be talking to other believers about this and saying, what do you make of this? Because it's usually that there's a key truth centered around the grace of God that we still don't have in focus. Yeah. Good question. Yep.
I'd like to follow up with what he had said. I'm new with Christ myself. You know,
praise God. That's great. That's a great point. Yeah. Yeah. I remember as a new Christian beginning to sometimes feel a sense of concern that I wasn't praying as much as I would like to. And that really bothered me. And then someone pointed out, well, did you worry about your prayer life before you received Christ? I was like, no, not at all. And their point was, the very fact that you are aware of your shortcomings in talking to the God that you want to talk to is itself evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. Yeah, we're on the same page. Yep. Yep.
Mm.
So freed you up, like from fear of other people's opinion. Okay, so it's helped free you up from that kind of fear, just to say what you know.
Right. And also, what would you say? Because, you know, it's like that longing to be with him and to not have this, you know.
Yeah.
To be in that person.
Now wait. I thought you were going somewhere else. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to try to answer the question you asked, and then I'm going to try to answer the question that I thought you were going to ask. All right. With regard to suicide, I can say a couple of things. One is that although some denominations teach that to take your own life is an unforgivable sin, the Bible does not teach that. I'm not advocating suicide. But the Bible does not teach that the tragedy of taking one's own life is an unforgivable sin. It teaches that salvation is a gift that we receive through faith. But what you find as a true believer in Christ, as you begin to walk with Him, is that side by side with the increasing longing, I just want to be done with this and be with Him, is also a desire to make the most of the time that He's allotting to me before He takes me home. And you see this most clearly in Philippians 1, where Paul says, for me to depart and be with Christ is very much better. If it were sheerly up to me, I'd die now and go to be with Him. But he says, to remain here is better for you. And so it will be an opportunity for me to labor for your benefit. Just think about that. Think about how totally opposite that is from the typical American view, which is that I don't even want to think about dying so that I can live for myself now. And Paul's like, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm looking forward to when I go to be with Christ. But in the meantime, I'm willing to put it off so that I can serve other people. And I think that's the answer that the Bible gives. Let me just put this up here because it's related to your question. C.S. Lewis again says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for this my true country, God's eternal kingdom, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help other people to do the same. So we've been left here, for one thing, to help other people find out about this opportunity and to help them toward Christ so that they can receive this gift. My wife always says, let's quit trying to make this prisoner of war camp into heaven, but let's get on with our part in the work so that we can go to the real place that we want to go to anyway. Well, I think there's truth in that. So much of what we do is fiddle around trying to make this life as much like heaven as we can, and because we have so much affluence, we can deceive ourselves and waste time there. How much better it is to realize this world is a broken battlefield. Let's get on with living for Christ and for helping other people to learn about Him and grow in Him. So then we'll just go to the real place when our part in this is over, and we look forward to it. All right, I'm going to pray for us. We're out of time. Lord, thank You for just this mini vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And we look forward after the holidays to learning more about it, much more. And in the meantime, we want to pray especially for people who are here today who've never asked You, Jesus Christ, for this gift, that You just help them even now say, Jesus, I'm thirsty for this. I'm asking You because You died to pay for my ticket, and I want You to give it to me now. And help us, Lord, as we study this after the holidays, to really see some of the ways in which this is going to propel us forward in this life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.